All right, the pies are pretty much taken care of. They'll pick up the last five we have, and then I'm going to get 10 more. I know, like, Eva and Jerry wanted some more, and I'm going to have them here. Just as long as I have room in the freezer. I showed him John raised his little pet turkey and had it butchered this week, and so they brought it up for us to have Thanksgiving meal. So you're going to have John's turkey. For matter of fact, they brought two of them. They're big turkeys. And then for some of you, I'll make ham, Doug. I'll make ham for him because he can't stand. You know, everybody says, why are you doing everything for Doug over in that corner? But if you're worried about if the sunlight's not shining, just look over there. You'll see it is. It's always shining because Doug is sitting there. That's what they said. So, Doug, you're going to bring permanent sunlight over there. Thank you. Maybe it's maybe it's reflection off the top of the head, but right, the light goes down and shines that way. That could be it too, praise the Lord for that. But I have some more pies if getting a little closer to Thanksgiving you want, need to purchase a few more. They are very good pies, and obviously they're not going to be any fresher. They were all made yesterday or Friday and Thursday, but they've all been in the freezer, so they'll stay pretty good like that. And I think my wife found ours. We had it about 9 months after we bought it. We forgot all about it, but it was still good. And so praise the Lord for that. And again, for Thanksgiving, we'll probably get three or four of them for Thanksgiving. That'll be okay. I love those apple pies as we have our traditional Thanksgiving meal here. I look forward to that. We'll have two separate. That's why I'm not starting the family meals until December. But we'll begin every Sunday with the meals again. And I'll give you a menu, and I've tried to give it to you a little ahead of time so you can know. But in Thursday, in November, we have the veterans. And again, that's just for the veterans, police officers and stuff like that, not for all the church folk, but anybody. But you can invite anybody who was a police officer or first responder type or were served in any aspect of the military. That would be fine, and just we need an idea of how many are there. I've already got recruited some to help me come, help me serve and different things like that. I appreciate that already. Doug will be in the kitchen doing the pots and pans because that's what he loves to do most, right? No, he won't be in there in the pots and pans. I know Doug better than that. But they will have a number of people here to help us serve. And if you're not doing anything, would like to, and you're not a veteran, but you'd like to come up and be a part and help us with the preparation and then the cleanup and different things, that would be much appreciated. All right, Hosea chapter 10. Let me get just a little bit of review for Hosea chapter 10 because this is it's a pretty intense passage. But he goes back and he said, the reason that God's pretty much given up on you is because you've sort of given up God because you have a divided heart. That's what it is. You forgot. He said, ultimately, they forgot God. That's why God's judgment is coming. They forgot God. So what caused them to forget God? Well, it was a divided heart. It was they still had God. God was still there, but they brought Baal alongside him. But thou shalt have no other gods beside me, God said. Don't even have any other gods, period. And so in their service, and it caused their love for God contrasted with their true faithfulness. And they were double-hearted, double-minded. The truth versus the actual falsehood. You know, they believed they were living the truth, but it was all a lie. And again, I don't know. Maybe you can correct me if you understand better than I do. Do our politicians really think they're telling the truth? I mean, and I'm sorry, but I can say this to you. Our governor, when she does her commercial, does she really think she's telling us the truth? Does she believe that? I'm trying to figure it out, because how can you say it as convincingly as she says it, that that's the truth, and this is everything I'm doing and going to do, and everything I'm doing is great for Michigan? But you know what? That's where they were. The truth became a lie. And I think Israel was convinced they were doing the truth. That's the way the world is. You know, we cheat on our when we sell it. You know, we put a little extra weight on it, or you know, and that's just how the world is. That's just the way the world is, they said. It was truth versus falsehood. It had a divided heart. And then they professed to be righteous, because of their sacrifices, because they kept the festivals, not feasts. They professed righteousness while actually they were practicing evil. And so God said, you've got a divided heart, and always a divided heart. But the other thing that we looked at last Sunday was that it was their attitude. And he compared it to that of Gibeah. And I'm not going to go through the story again. But Israel had become so complacent in Judges 19, 20, and 21 that wickedness was happening in Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, amongst the Gibeahites, and nobody even cared. And even when they committed that atrocity, they murdered that concubine's wife, or that man's concubine. not the concubine's wife, but the concubine. They protected him. And the whole idea behind that story is there was just a no-care attitude that sin was in the world. That's where Israel was. But so they had a divided heart. But as a result of the divided heart, they were just like the Gibeonites and what was taking place in there. And it wasn't until the guy cut up his concubine and sent the 12 pieces to the different parts that it sort of woke up Israel a little bit. And then they came after Benjamin. And then after they did it, they were sorry. It was just a time where I the phrase in Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Again, I see so many similarities to America today. Divided heart? Yeah. Oh, I love God, but I don't have time for church. I love God, but I don't read my Bible, don't pray. Oh, I love God, but I go to the bar and I do those things, but I don't get drunk all the time. Bless God. God must be pleased with me. Well, I tell you what. That God's not pleased with that attitude in any way, shape, or form. That's a divided heart. But again, I think it was the complacency, just the non-caring. And again, I'm probably guilty for this too, but I think that's a little bit what happened when they wanted to take God out of our public schools. Christians just sat back and let it happen, didn't we? And when abortion comes up, it is what it is. And we sat back and we let the world go, and now when the murdering of babies is one of the number one issues on the platform, that's ridiculous, folks. That they're fighting to win because they murder babies, that we have the right to murder babies. We've gone complacent. When murdering of babies and this transgender and all this stuff takes place, and it doesn't even bother us anymore. When homosexuality is on the rise like it is, and again, I'm not saying we have to have a campaign against it, but it should bother you somewhat, folks. It should bother you what's happening into our schools and amongst our teenagers. It should bother you. Don't ever get to the place where it just doesn't matter. That's where Israel was. And so God even went back to their horrible period in Israel's past to show how what regards he had for Israel's sin. Again, now he comes to verse 10, 11 of chapter 10, and I didn't understand it. And I think I have a glimpse of verse 10, 11, and it's my desire, he said in verse 10, that I should chasten them. And the people shall be gathered against them, and they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. I understand that a little bit. But an Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught, and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah will plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Yeah, I could read that till I'm blue in the face, and most of you could. And what is that verse saying? That's a tough verse. I mean, I read that, I reread it, and I read it, and I reread it. And I said, Holy Spirit, I don't have a clue what this is saying. But then I began to prepare and read three or four different commentaries on it, and I think I have an idea. Again, he already called Israel a backsliding heifer, and if you remember the picture of that, it's when you're trying to put when we were trying to put the cows up into the trailer. And they didn't want to go. They would just stiffen their legs, and they would almost, because they stiffened their legs, they would just literally slide backwards down the ramp going up. And that's the way Israel was. They were stiffening their legs against God, and they were moving backward. He called them a backsliding heifers. But he refers to Israel as a heifer again, that loveth to tread out the corn. You see, the idea, I think, behind verse 10 and 11 are they enjoyed the wonderful, bountiful harvest they had gotten. And remember, they were celebrating that harvest at this time, and it was a pretty bountiful harvest. God had blessed them. But they sure didn't like the idea of going out and plowing the ground to break up the clods. And the idea was God's blessing was so much that it didn't even seem like work. But what God is simply saying that he's going to force Israel to go back into captivity, and you're going to have to do those things that you don't want to do. It's going to become rough. You know, go back with me a second to Egypt. What did the Israelites, we'll call them slaves because that's what they became to Egypt, after the Joseph parted away and the Pharaoh that knew Joseph was gone, what did he make them? He made them slaves. And what did they have to make? Brick. Brick to build the Egypt. Now, how do you make brick in that day? Straw? Clay or mud? Or dirt? Water. And so they had the pits that they had, and they had to bring in the dirt, the clay, or the proper, I don't know what they brought in, but they also had to bring in the water, and then they had to get the hay or the straw. And you would walk around in that pit like this for all day, 12 hours a day. You were either carrying, and then they had to take the mud out, and I don't know how it hard, but you had the brick makers, and they had to make. It was a tough life. And even when Moses came in, do you remember? And Pharaoh got ticked off at Moses. He said, what did he tell them they had to do? They had to go gather their own straw and let the tally fall one brick. Man, I'm telling you what, the life of a slave, why Israel? I would rather go out into Israel and die in the wilderness than go back and be a slave, just me. That life, 12 hours a day, I mean, they said, let us go back and eat the melons. I mean, they didn't say the meat, the beef, the lamb, the shrimp. They said, let us go back and eat the melons and the leeks and the garlic and all this kind of stuff. And I'm just telling you, it was a tough life being in slavery. That's what that verse is saying. I know it's hard to comprehend. It's hard for me, but I truly believe that's what God's saying. You're gonna go back in, and you know you're not gonna have my blessing when you go into when you take over that nation comes in, that people gathered against you, they take you into captivity. You're gonna lose my blessing. You're gonna have to work, and you want to eat? Yeah, you're gonna have to break up the clods. You're gonna have to plow, and you know what? I promise you this. Assyria wasn't going to give them the best land. See, that's what they got. When they went to the land of Goshen at the beginning, guess what they got? The best land Pharaoh had. But I'll guarantee you they got moved from that. They didn't end up with the best land because that Pharaoh knew not Joseph. They had to work for everything they got. And that's the idea that he's saying here. He's saying, when you go into captivity, you're going to become a slave. And as a slave into captivity, you're going to have to work like you've never worked before. And you're going to, when you plow up that ground, it's going to be rocky. It's going to be clay. It's going to be hard. It's difficult. There's some places on this. If you go back there where our shooting range is back there, it's all full of sand. Matter of fact, that whole building was built on sand that was taken from that. And that's why we have a pit out there that we could have our firing range. But go dig right out here, folks. I challenge you to go dig. You know what? I had one of those fence posts, a tall fence post. We had some games out there. And I got up on a ladder and tried to drive that fence post in out here. I mean, that steel fence post with the, you know, the arrow, the going down, and I couldn't do it. Josh and I out there wanted to put in some PVC pipe into the ground to put our disc golf on. We took that thing and crunched down on it for 3.5 hours and got it 6 inches. There's some hard ground out here. That's what he's talking about here. Saying, you know what? Everything you get, you're going to have to work at it. It's going to be no picnic. If you think it's a picnic going into captivity, Well, 9 out of 10 are you going to be killed. It's going to be a battle. And the ones who do survive, you're going to wish you hadn't survived, because you're going to become a slave of Assyria, the most vicious people in the world. That's what he's saying there. That's what's on the agenda. So then he gives the challenge in verse 12. He said, sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up the fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he come, and he'll rain righteousness upon you. I think you can understand that verse. Come back to me. Sow to yourselves righteousness, because if you sow righteousness, what are you going to reap? Righteousness. It's time to seek the Lord till he come, and if you sow righteousness, he's going to rain righteousness upon you. You know, again, he's challenging those divided hearts. Those who spoke when they were actually very unfaithful. Who pretended to be truthful but were practicing the message of falsehood. Those who proposed to be living righteous were indulging in sin. Now God appeals for love, righteousness, and truth. He said, sow unto yourselves in righteousness. Reap the fruits of the unfailing love that I will give you. I will break up that unplowed fallow ground. For it's time to see the Lord until he comes. And he showers righteousness upon you. There's within this passage, verse 12, I can't wait till I get to do it to you, and I'm going to give you a sneak preview of it a little bit. I want to go through 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And if you look at 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, they're very short chapters. You'll want me to preach to that because I won't be in it for 12 years. But what a powerful truth. Truth, righteousness, and love are precisely the items that I believe God's talking about here in Hosea's presenting. Sow unto yourselves righteousness and truth and love. That's what he's talking about in the divided heart. They are the items John introduced in his first letter. And John, 1 John was written as evidence that a person had been born again. That's why he wrote 1 John 10, 13, I think it is. 10, not 10, 13. My goodness, there's not that. What is it? 1 John, these things have I written unto you that ye what? That ye may know that ye have eternal life. That's why he wrote 1 John. Let me give you just the background real quickly. We won't go into total detail. But sometime before John's writing this epistles, some intellectual members of the Christian community had withdrawn from their fellowship to found a church of their own. 1 John 2:19, that's where I get this from. And they went out from us, John wrote, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They said they have a better doctrine to teach. We're going to go out and be a church that you're going to really like. We've got some special things from God. I think they probably changed their music somewhat. If they had music in that day, that's what you would relate to. I mean, this church was going to provide something for you that those old fundamental churches can't provide for you. You're going to love this, just to give you the idea. And so they went out, and he said, they went out from us. They're not of us. And they claimed that their understanding of the faith represented an improvement on what they'd been taught by John before. And so many of these regular members that stayed with John were confused. They wondered if they were even saved. I mean, these people say they're going in this direction. And they know they have that from God. Well, if they're going in that direction, that's from God, then are we wrong? Are we saved? And John said, no, these things have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And that's what 1 John is all about. So John wrote this epistle to assure the believers that they were really Christians, and at the same time, it really gives three tests by which spiritual claims might be evaluated. This is how you can know if you're born again. And I use this. I use this with college students when I was at Maranatha. You can't believe how many kids at Maranatha got saved when they were 3 or 4 or 5 years old. And when they're in Bible college, and They're being tested, and they're not, their attitude isn't right. There are a lot of things not right. And we have special meetings that they come forward and say, I don't even know if I'm saved. Of course, I was the dean of men at that time, or the Office of Student Ministries. They sent everybody up to me to deal with. So I wanted to ask some answers. And that's 1 John. He gives really three tests or three proofs that you're saved. Now again, I'm not telling you to say, look at these and say, absolutely, this is, but if and I'm talking to the wrong crowd. This is the choir I'm preaching to. I get that. This is the one I need to preach on Sunday morning. I know that, and that's what I'm going to do sometime. But he gave three proofs to know that you're saved, to understand that you're truly saved. If there any of you have a doubt if you're saved, that cross your mind, am I saved? Well, there's three tests or three proofs that John gave. And I think it matches what truth, righteousness, and love, the very things they had a divided heart on Israel. And so, number one, the first proof, you'll find these, and I'm not going to go through the whole book, but righteousness in believers, you'll have a righteous life. If you're born again, the first proof that you're born again, you'll have a righteous life. Now, let me clarify that. It does not mean that a Christian is without sin. In fact, John wrote this, a person who claims to be without sin deceives himself and makes God out to be a liar. For God says all is sin. You'll find that in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. His truth is not in us. So being righteous, that's what he says, righteousness must be in your life. It doesn't mean you're sinless, because we're all sinners. And I think you understand that. But it simply means what John is trying to say here and teach these people. It means that the one who is professing to know God must be progressing in righteousness so that his profession is increasingly matched by his conduct. Any claim to a higher experience of Christianity that is not matched by a superior moral conduct is to be rejected. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not have the truth. What John is saying here, the first thing you need in your life, if you want proof that you're a born-again Christian, you have to have a righteous life. Simply, it doesn't mean you're sinless, because if you're sinless, if you say you're sinless, then you're a liar. You deceive yourself. But what it says is your walk and talk, your walk should be a little bit above your talk. I'm a Christian, so I should somewhat act like a Christian. You see what I'm saying? I shouldn't tell everybody I'm a Christian and I walk with God and then go to the bar and go with this and listen to the rock and roll music and do this and this and this. If your talk is lower than your walk, then that's probably a sign that you might not be born again. That's what he's saying. So he says, do you have righteousness? I mean, does your life, you know, it doesn't mean you're perfect, and it doesn't mean you're out preaching the gospel all the time and you have a zeal for God that's just tremendous. But just simply, does your walk match what you're talking? I'm a born-again believer. Well, do you act like a born-again believer? That you have a new creation inside you? And that you have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and people could look at your life and say, you know, maybe not perfect, but man, they go to church. That's something a Christian probably does. I mean, they're talking about the Bible sometimes. Man, before a meal, they pray. And he says, if you say, well, I'm a Christian, but you're embarrassed to pray in public. And I'm not talking out loud, but just bow your head and pray so people can see you. I don't mind it, and I always do that whenever I'm with somebody. I don't mind praying, and I don't whisper when I pray, because I'm not trying to be a super spiritual Christian, but I don't care if people know that I pray. I can't tell you how many people have come up to me and said, you know what, we saw you pray before you ate meal. We appreciate that. People aren't offended by that. But all I'm saying is, he's saying, if you want to know if you're saved, if you're dealing with this, if you're doubting it, you call yourself a Christian, does your walk go above your talk? Because if your walk is below your talk, that's something you have to determine. Don't tell people you're a Christian. Don't tell people you love the Lord. Because if you say you have fellowship with him, but you know in your heart, you say, but you walk in darkness, you lie, and you do not have the truth within you. So you have to determine. Don't rely on, well, I've always been saved, or you do the test. This is the test John gave. It's the test Israel should have had, and I wish they would have had it. Does your righteousness excel? Does your walk go above your talk? Because if your walk is below your talk, I'm not saying that means absolutely you're unsaved. That could be first step in that you're not saved, you're not born again, because your walk doesn't match your talk. If I say I have fellowship with him, that doesn't matter. And I walk in darkness, then the truth is not in you. That's what the Bible says. That's what John's showing him. So he says, those people went off. That's fine. You wonder if you're saved? Here, I'll give you some evidences, proofs. Is there righteousness? Is your walk above your talk? That's the first sign. Then there was a second sign, and that's what Israel dealt with, love. Is there love in the believer's life? John is considering in the terms of Christians' relationship to other Christians. Does he love other Christians in a noticeable way? Since God is love, and since love comes from God, anyone claims to know God and have God, but fails to show a love for others is deceitful, deceiving themselves and attempting to be deceived. 1 John 2:9 says, he that saith he's in the light. Anybody know what the next phrase is? You say you're in the light. You say you're born again, but you hate your brother. And he that hateth his brother is in darkness even till now. Listen, there can't be hatred. You want to know if you're a born again believer? What do you think of other Christians? Well, they're just some people that irritate me and I can't stand them. So you know what? I'm going to sit over here because they sit over there. You know, one of these times I'd make y'all move, but then I wouldn't know who's here and who's not here, because you're creatures of habit, and that's easier for the pastor. Now, Julie, I never know where she's going to be. But I'm not saying that. You know what I'm saying, but do you have a love for the brothers, sisters in Christ? It doesn't say for the unsaved world. It doesn't say that you have a passion that you're out handing out tracts and trying to reach everybody you can reach for Christ. That's not what he's saying. But he that saith he's in the light and hateth, not the world, but hateth his brother. Boy, if there's that attitude in your heart, Pastor, I know how they live. I don't have any use for them. Well, you know what? I know how some people live too, but I pray for them every day. I know probably there's some of you that don't care for me, but it doesn't stop me from praying for you. Because I truly, when I say I love you, I mean that with my heart. I hope there's rarely a person in this room I wouldn't do anything for to make a difference in your life because I love you. But that's the love of God that should be manifest in our hearts, and we get consumed with ourselves. But it's just not that you're consumed with yourself. This goes the step beyond. I don't like them. I can't stand them. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. That's an easier way than saying, I hate my brother, but it's the same thing, folks. I hate my sister and brother in Christ. I would never have them over. I would never give money toward them. I would never help them. I would never do that for them. Well, John says here, he that's in the light and hateth his brother has no use for a born-again believer. They don't have to be perfect Christians, and you don't have to be best friends with them. But there cannot be that hatred. You know, that's, you know, again, some of you, you know, and I pray for each one of you, but if you found out who I prayed for, you'd know that maybe that's somebody that I have a struggle with. But instead of hating you, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray for you even more, because that's what a Christian does. So John simply said, okay, they say they have some special Bible. They have some special thing over there. But what they're doing is way different than me, Pastor. Am I saved? Well, John said, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. But let me give you some proofs. So he wrote 1 John chapter 1, 2, and 3. He said there should be righteousness in your life. Your talk, your walk should be above your talk. Don't tell people you're a born-again believer, and then you go to the bar, you go here, you go there, you go there, you do this, you do that, you cuss, you swear. Now, bless his heart, he's passed away, but Lester, at 94, the filter had come off with him. Those of you who spent any time with Lester like I did, like three times a week, four times a week, some things, his old habits broke loose sometimes, and when he got mad, some of the things would come out of his mouth. And they weren't pleasant. They weren't right. But I saw his heart. I know we fail and we fall back a little bit sometimes, but then I watched that man dream of how he could get the gospel out through crosses, through booklets he wrote, through little cards he put together. He could pin them on, and he gave them out to everybody he could get. And when he went everywhere, his favorite phrase was, do you know God? Do you know God? I had to follow up behind him and try to do some soul winning behind him, because everybody in the hospital, when I took him to the hospital, do you know God? Do you know God? Do you know God? Everybody, do you know God? Then he was a pain in the neck as a patient. But I could overlook that. It's all passion. I really do think his righteousness. I think he was righteous in his own way, but sometimes he faltered. But his love and passion for God was above what he said he was. That's the first test. Does my walk go above my talk? The second one is the... do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ enough to pray for them? That when they're hurting, you don't say, yeah, they get what they deserve. They deserved COVID, if anybody did. No. Your heart bleeds, your heart breaks for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the second step. Do you have a love for brothers and sisters in Christ? That's what John was saying. Then he gave a third one. I'll give you this and I'm done. Truth. Love, righteousness, and truth. Again, in John's day, this was a theological test, I think. Because if you read what he wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 30, he says, who is a liar? I'll tell you who a liar is. He that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, for he acknowledged the Son hath the Father also. John said the third thing you need in your life is truth. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is God? Because if you don't believe that 100%, let me tell you something. I'm going to just be frank with you. You're not born again. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, see, if you go up against the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll tell you Jesus Christ is a good prophet. He's a good man. He's a prophet. He's a good man. But he's not God. Well, I tell you what, that's why when I stand here, I tell you, a Jehovah's Witness that truly believes in the Jehovah's Witness and what they teach is not born again. I don't care how good they are and how good they seem. They're not born again because he that denieth the Son denieth who? The Father. And that evidently was going around in John's day. That was part of their little group. They were like Jehovah's Witnesses over here, saying they had all the answers. John said, let me tell you proof if you're born again. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is God. He's a sovereign, almighty God. He's as much God as God is of himself. Let us make man in our own image. He was there at creation. He was there for eternity. He's always been and always will be. The only difference between God and Jesus Christ, Jesus came down to this earth to take on a bodily form, and he became man. But he never left. You know I've said this. He never left his deity. He never left the fact that he was God, but he set it aside to know what you feel, to know what a Savior we have, that he would give up all that glories, all that, just to come down to know how you feel when you hurt, when you're spit upon, when you're reviled. He knows. That's why he's the greatest intercessor we could have, because he knows what you go through. But make no mistake, Jesus Christ is God, folks. If you don't believe it, you say, well, everybody believes that. No, they don't. I can't tell you how many college students I counseled. I had a young lady in my office about a year and a half ago, broke my heart. She grew up in sort of a Christian environment. She said, Pastor, I think I'm saved, but I really don't think the Bible is true, all of it. So I asked her flat out, who is Jesus Christ? Well, he's not God. I simply looked at her right and straight in the face and said, then you're not born again. Nothing's going to change in your life until you trust in Christ as your Savior. And you're born again. See, that's what John said. I wish John would have wrote this and gave it to Israel, but this is way beyond their time. But that's what they were missing, truth and love and righteousness. And John even gave a measuring stick to know if you're born again. Does your walk go above your talk? Are you righteous? Do you have love? Love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, for born-again believers? Oh, you may not agree with them in everything. You don't have to. But you have to love them. Enough to pray for them. Enough to know if they have a need and you can help with that need, you'll do the best you can with them. Because that's what brothers and sisters do for each other. And you have truth. Because if you're lacking in those three areas, you have to decide, not me. Am I born again? And if you ever have that little doubt in your mind if you're born again, go to the test. Does my righteousness, what I walk, go above what I talk? Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ because God is love, and if God's in me, God, I love, I need to love, and if I hate my brother, the truth is not in me? But do I have the truth that Jesus Christ is everything and more than he said he was? Because even if John said, even if the world could write down all the things Christ was and all the works that he did and everything he accomplished, the world itself, what? Couldn't even contain those books. Christ is just so much more. You'll find out one day, and so will I, when we face him face to face one day. I'm a little jealous. Joanne, she's already got to see him face to face. My dad, Grandpa Noble, Grandma Tannis, Grandpa Tannis. They beat me to it. They know more than I'll ever know about Jesus Christ because he was there to look them in their face the moment they stepped foot in heaven. Truth. He is truth. If you have that in your heart of hearts, that's all. That's the doctrine you need to know that you're born again. That's why Jesus said, or Hosea said, sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up that fallow ground. For it's time to seek the Lord till he come, and he will rain righteousness upon you. But in verse 13, and I'm not going to go to it, but he said, you have plowed wickedness, and ye have reaped iniquity. I thought it was interesting. If you ever deal with somebody who says, I'm not 100% sure I'm saved, take him to 1 John. Take a look at their righteousness, the first proof. Their love, the second proof, if they're born again. And the third proof is truth. Who do they believe Jesus Christ truly is? And if they can answer honestly in all three of those questions, I would tell them they're born again. Maybe there's some things that need to change. That's why he said, sow to yourselves, plow up that wicked ground. Sow to yourself righteousness. That's where Israel was. A lot of where America is today. What powerful truths that we can find here, Book of Hosea. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the writers being so explicit about simple truths. It doesn't surprise me because this isn't their words. It's the Holy Spirit's words. As he took God's words, he is God, just put them in English, really Aramaic and Greek, but it's been translated into English for us to know your heartbeat and your mind, because we always have the preserved Word of God. We don't have the inspired Word of God, but it is truly in the preserved Word of God that we hold in our hands. And what truth. To know that we're born again, or to help somebody know when they're born again, is their righteousness? Is their love? Is their truth? Thank you for the message that could have been so plain and clear to Israel. But because of their divided heart, they chose to reject that truth. And judgment came. And so, Lord, help us not to reach that stage of judgment in our lives. Help us to break up the fallow ground. And sow unto righteousness and love and truth. God, use this message to be a blessing, maybe not to anybody in this congregation, but outside of this congregation, because there are people who are struggling. They're not sure if they're born again. And as the days grow closer and things get worse in this government, in this world, people are beginning to doubt and question. We don't have the right answers for them, but the Bible does, and 1 John did. And so, Lord, help us to be prepared to give an answer of the whole reason of the hope that lies within us, to give them truth. So apply this message to our lives this day in Jesus' name with every head bowed.